Let's pick where we left off in the book of Matthew. We left off in chapter 14 of Matthew. Let's just get right into it because we are running late tonight. It says, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. And that is why the miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oath and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus." This is probably a well-known incident as far as the Gospels are concerned, but just to shed a little bit more light on it, in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 6, I won't read the whole account, but he does recall this whole episode. But in Mark chapter 6, Mark says something that I kind of think is pretty significant, because he said, King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, "John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others were saying, "He is Elijah." And others were saying, "He is a prophet like the one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard it, he kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has risen." For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man. He kept him safe, and when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Now, I just read this much in Mark to go along with what we just read here in Matthew, because I think it adds a lot to it. Because put these two accounts together, and what we're seeing here is Herod has this guy arrested. He has John arrested. And what does he have him arrested for? He has him arrested because he dares to speak out and saying, "Hey man, this guy is living in adultery. This guy has taken his brother Philip's wife, and it's not lawful for him to do that." John was just filled with the Holy Spirit, just coming out and saying that. And of course, when Herodias and Herod got wind of this, immediately they sent out the thought police, they arrested him, they put him in jail. And then what's interesting is it says that Herod wanted to put him to death, but he was afraid of the crowds. But I get this impression from what Mark tells us is that Herod used to go down to the prison, to the dungeon, to the jail cell, wherever John was, and he used to talk to John. And he used to like listening to John, and he says here he was perplexed about some of the things what John was saying. I get this impression. Herod, to me, is a worthless, good-for-nothing who didn't have a backbone, didn't have a spine, who couldn't stand up with his own 2 feet. He was really, really led around by the nose. This is the impression I get of Herod. Not only, though, is he a weak, vacillating, wicked man. I mean, he just didn't have the guts to stand up to do what's right, but he liked to hear John speak. But what's interesting is that Mark says that a strategic day came. I mean, that's the word he uses. In Mark 6, verse 21, he says a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords. In other words, what does strategic mean?
Usually used in military terms to denote connivings of either side.
It's a strategy. In other words, a strategic day came. This is talking about, like you said, military terms. This is dealing with a war. This is warfare, all right? Take this to the level where we're talking about here. We're in the midst of a spiritual warfare. I'm not kidding you. You know, it is getting more and more intense. I mean, I'm just feeling it more and more and more every day. I mean, you know, the devil's just relentless. He just will come at me nonstop. But it talks about a military term where it says this a strategic day came. So, in other words, Herod never could stand up for the truth, but he liked to hear things about God. And then that strategic day came, and what happened? Because he never committed, never repented, never got serious with God, only wanted to, you know, he was like so many other people that just go to church once a week, twice a year, shine the pew with their rear end, and they don't get serious with God, they don't break away from their sins, they don't repent. Then a strategic day will come, and just like it did with Herod. And what happened to this guy? It says that he's out there having this big bash, this big banquet, and then Herodias' daughter dances around, and I guess he's getting a little tipsy, but he's so happy. I mean, he's so pleased with her. He's so taken back. He just promises everything, and he's going to give her half his kingdom. She goes to her mother, Herodias, and look at this woman. Is this woman an evil woman or what? I mean, this woman is just driven with hatred and contempt for John. And what is John's sin? What is his sin? He has the audacity to stand up and say, you know what? This is wrong, and you better repent of it. Now, look what we're dealing with here. I mean, I'm really beginning to feel it. The handwriting is all over the wall. That if we stand up like John the Baptist did and say, you know what, this is not lawful. This is not right in the sight of God. This is a sin, and we need to repent of it. You know, what's going to happen to us? The same thing that happened to John the Baptist. Not only we're all going to be beheaded, but I'm going to tell you what. There are a multitude of people out there who fall right into classification of the Herods and Herodiases. The Herods, who have no spine, no backbone. They like to listen about things for God, but they're not going to commit to God, and they're not going to repent. And then you got the other group, the Herodiases, who just despise anybody who stands up and takes a position for God and its moral laws. To me, this jumps out at me. When I read this situation about John the Baptist, you tell me, why was this man murdered? Why was he murdered? For no other reason than he stood up for the truth. Did this guy do anything wrong? No. All this guy did said, hey, man, it's not lawful for Herod to have his brother's wife. That got him in hot water. That threw him in prison. And then this woman hates him so much that look what she does. She asks for his head on a platter. Now, look at Herod. You talk about a weakling. Talk about a guy without a backbone, without a spine. I read this, and I'm thinking, what's wrong with this man? When Herodias asked for his head on a platter, I mean, you would think the guy would have enough guts to stand up and say, hell no, I'm not going to murder an innocent man just to save face in front of a bunch of godless fools. You all go to hell. I mean, that's what he should have done. But the strategic day came, and because he just vacillated back and forth, never could get serious with God, then that strategic day came. The strategic day tells us we're in the middle of this spiritual warfare. That strategic day came, and Satan just got in the head of this Herodias and just got John's head on a platter. This is what we're dealing with. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but these spiritual forces of wickedness that are all around us, I can't believe how I've been attacked tonight. Just attacked from a blind side, just attacked, and, you know, to the point where I just feel like, man, I don't even know if I'm, you know, I should be teaching a Bible study. I mean, that's how severe it was. I mean, it was just one of those attacks that I just feel like, man, you know, maybe I just don't have what it takes to teach this study because, you know, maybe I got to be more all things to all men because I just seem to offend so many people. And yet, you know, I don't try to, but sometimes you just wonder, well, gosh, you know, how does God feel about this? That's the bottom line. And sometimes you don't know. Sometimes you're just left, wondering when you look at the circumstances. I'm sure John, he languished in prison there for a while, and I'm sure he was questioning his situation himself. I mean, there was a time when he got pretty low, and he even sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one, or are we going to wait for somebody else? I mean, he had some doubts and fears and concerns, you know. But look what happened now after this poor man is murdered. And one thing, remember what Jesus said about John, that of all the men born of women, there was none greater than John the Baptist. That's quite a tribute to him, isn't it? Coming from Almighty God himself. But John the Baptist, in a sense, he was one of the Old Testament prophets. Even though he's in the New Testament, he was basically the last of the Old Testament prophets because he was the one that basically opened the door for the church, for the bridegroom. But he was murdered before the church was born. So we get to, now we're getting at this verse 13, and we're going to be reading about an incident here about Jesus feeding 5,000 people, or actually it's 5,000 men. So it's very possible if you've got 5,000 men that you could have, you know, if you had one woman and one child, you know, per man, that's 15,000 people. But I think what's significant about this particular miracle is this is the only miracle that's mentioned in all four Gospels. And I think that it's done so because of its significance, its spiritual significance, and what it has to say to us. Beginning at verse 13 of chapter 14 in Matthew, it says, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate and the hour is already late, so send the crowd away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. Give them something to eat.' And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking towards heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate besides the women and children. Like I said, this is recorded in all 4 Gospels, this particular episode where Jesus feeds 5,000 men. And like I said, it's very, very conceivable that if he's just counting the men here, which that's what he's doing, then there could have easily been 15,000 people if there was a woman for every man and a child in that crowd. But here's the thing that I think is so important and why it's recorded in all 4 Gospels, is because it's trying to teach us a very, very profound spiritual message, a spiritual lesson, and that's this, that you got this massive crowd of humanity, and Jesus tells his disciples to give them something to eat, and they said, "What, are you kidding? A year's wage isn't going to feed this mob. We don't have the resources to do that." And Jesus said, "Well, what do you have on hand?" And they found a little boy, and I said, "What did he have?" He said, 5 loaves. And these weren't loaves of bread. These were just little biscuits that they call loaves, okay? This was just a meager lunch for a little boy. It says he had 5 loaves and 2 fish. So Philip was the one who found it. I found the boy with the lunch, and he said, "Well, you know, if we only have this, this isn't a whole lot between all this." But Jesus gave this command that says, "Have the people recline." And we know from Luke's gospel, and we know from Mark's gospel, that what they did is that Jesus had them recline on this grassy meadow or this knoll or whatever it was in groups of 50 and 100. And you see how God does things in order? God is a God of order. He is a God of design. He's not a God of confusion. He's not a God of happenstance. He's a God of organization. And he doesn't do things in a sloppy way. He has all these people sit down in order. And I think to me that's kind of significant, because you can almost make the mental application that each one of these groups, whether they were 50 or whether they were 100, okay, they're all sitting around. And that kind of prefigured and pointed to the church today in terms of all the different churches, all the different denominations who believe in Jesus Christ, who have committed to him. All right. Now, what does the disciples do? Jesus multiplies this, and he's having his disciples distribute it. They become actually waiters. They're just distributing to these groups of people. This is a first-class miracle. You can't get around it. But I've even read where one bishop, a theologian, who was constantly trying to do away with the miraculous, said that, well, Jesus really didn't feed 5,000 people miraculously. What he really did is he was backed up against a cave, and in the cave they had stockpiles of fish and bread, and all Jesus was doing was he was distributing the fish and bread in that cave. Now, to me, it borders on blasphemy, because you almost feel like, man, people go to such length to try to do away with the miraculous. Isn't that stupid? Isn't that foolish? Isn't that asinine to say that this is what he did? He had a long flowing robe, and he was blocking the view of all the fish and the loaves that were stored in this cave, and he just was distributing them. Well, I think people have a lot to account for, especially when they claim to be ministers of God or theologians who don't believe what God is saying as far as this is concerned. But what's the message that God is trying to tell us? It's this. We may look around and say, you know what? I look at the need and I look at our resources, and it's just are not enough to go around. But that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to take inventory and to see very clearly that, you know what? He's the vine, we're the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But if we are willing to give to Christ what little bit that we have, he can multiply it beyond our wildest imaginations, if we're just willing to do that. All right? Now, Jesus gave the parable of the talents. He gave it in different denominations at different times when he gave this parable. When he talked about one person was given 10 talents, another person 5 talents, another person 2 talents. And in a different parable, he said that one person was given 5, another 2, and another 1. Well, what he was saying basically is this, that the person who had the 1 talent, they didn't do anything with the talent. In one of the episodes of one of the parables, he said that the person buried theirs in the ground. In another one, he says they took their talent and they put it in a handkerchief. And when the master wanted an accounting, you know, they said, "Well, we knew you were a hard and exacting man, reaping where you didn't sow and sowing where you didn't reap, so here's your money back." And then, you know, Jesus says that the master says, "You wicked and worthless slave, you could have at least taken my money and put it in a bank so it could have drawn interest." They took away that talent from him, gave it to the one who had 5, or gave it to the one who had 10. And this is the point, and I've said this a number of times over the years, is that there's not one person in the church that doesn't have at least 1 talent. All right? That's all I am, is a 1-talented person. That's it. But you know what? The world's never going to be saved by the 5 and 10 talented people. It's just not. because there's just not enough of them to go around. But I do believe that if everybody who had their one talent would utilize their one talent for the honor and glory of God, we could turn this world on its ear overnight. The problem is that most people do not use even the one talent that God has given them. And what this message is to us is, hey, we got to quit looking at our resources and look to Christ. All right, we really do. And we got to decide, okay, I don't see how this is going to work, but we're leaving it up to God. I'm looking at it. My son's going into the mission field. We wonder, well, how is that going to work? Because we don't have the money to send him there. Well, you know, got to quit looking at what little bit we've got and what little bit we do have, put it in Christ's hands and let him multiply it. I know the last retreat we have, I really sweated that. You know, that cost us almost $19,000. But turned around, the money came, and we had $1,000 left over to, you know, help send my son on his mission field. We just have to step out in faith and just take God at his word and recognize that, hey, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And if we're willing to give what little bit we do have, we can multiply it beyond our wildest imaginations. And like I said, most people, they don't use their talent. They're not doing things for the honor and glory of God. And people say, well, what's my talent? I don't know what my talent is. I said, well, all I can say is I have no idea what your talent is. All I'm saying is this. Look at Tabitha. Look at her name is Dorcas in the book of Acts. Her talent was just a sewing needle on a thread. And, you know, she sewed like the wind for the honor and glory of God, for widows, the orphans, the needy. And God just used her in a mighty way. And she was the only grown woman in Scripture that was raised from the dead. And God did that to honor her specially, because she wasn't out there one of these high visibility people. She wasn't an apostle. She wasn't a pillar of the church. She wasn't, one of these people who have a great deal of resources or influence or power, this type of thing. No, she had one talent. She used it for God, and look what God did. He multiplied it in such a way that 2,000 years later, we're still talking about this woman. Anyway, anybody have anyone to add or share to that episode before we move on? Well, let's pick up with this verse 22, because this is also, I think, a well-known story, but I think it also is very instructive when it says in verse 22, it says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. When it was evening, he was there alone, but the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when he got in the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." And when they crossed over, they came to the land of the Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding districts and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. Now, you know, this is in this episode about Peter taking this little dip in the Sea of Galilee. I think that too is pretty instructive, because, you know, you read the account of what we read in the Gospel of John, and I think also you put this together as far as what Mark tells us as far as this episode. I believe it was Mark. Anyway, what happens there is after Jesus feeds the 5,000, John tells us in his Gospel that all the people wanted to make him their king. They're about to just, feel like this has got to be the prophet that was foretold in Deuteronomy chapter 18. This has got to be the Messiah. This has got to be the one. So they were going to make him his king. And Jesus could see the danger of the situation, because he wasn't about to be elected by anybody. He had a cross to go to, and he had a job to do. And it was his Father who was going to make him king, not the people. So Jesus was going to defuse this situation, but he told his disciples to get in the boat, get across the sea. So he sends the people home. He just quells them down. I don't know what he told them, but they all seem to have left. And then it says that he went up in the mountain and he began to pray. And I just want to say this in passing, because I've had people tell me before, well, Jesus can't be God, because if he was God, why was he praying? And I just have to go round and round with these people, especially people like Jehovah's Witnesses who will say that kind of thing. And I'll say, listen, Jesus Christ, when he was fully man, even though he was God, he was fully man. And as a man, he had a need to pray. And to me, that's elementary. I just don't see the problem with that. If he was fully man, fully human, then his humanness required that he pray. And that's what he did. He went up and saw his father in prayer. And while he was up there praying, it says that his disciples were out there rowing, and the wind was contrary. As a matter of fact, in the other Gospels, we learn that while they're rowing across the Sea of Galilee, apparently the length of Galilee, if you look at it, I think it's about 8 miles long, and it's about 4 miles wide, and they're about halfway out in the Sea of Galilee right now, and the wind's contrary. Jesus is up on this mountain, and he begins to just come down the mountain. He's walking on the water. But we learn, I believe it's from the Gospel of Mark, if I'm not mistaken, what happened there was that Jesus, it says, began to pass them by. And that's why I believe Peter wanted to go out with Jesus, because when they saw Jesus walking by them, they thought it was a ghost, and they all cried out, and they were really pretty panicky, because they're in the midst of this, it's pitch dark. As a matter of fact, we are told it's like in the fourth watch. Well, the Romans had, at night, they had a watch from 6 to 9, and from 9 to 12, and from 12 to 3, and from 3, you know, to 6. So somewhere around 3 in the morning, probably, that Jesus Christ is walking by them, and they're out there just pulling at the oars and having a real frustrating time, and then they see what they think is a ghost. But Jesus says, hey, don't fear, it's me. Peter asks to get out of the water and walk towards him, and I get this impression is that the reason Peter wanted to do that is because Jesus was passing them by. That's what the other Gospels tell us. Jesus didn't walk up to the boat and get in it. It says that he was intending to pass them by. So apparently, by now, he's probably off to the right and up ahead of them. And then they're really frightened. He turns around and says, don't worry, it's me. Just me. And then Peter said, well, if it's really you, call me out to you. Because I guess Peter figured, I've had it with this, you know, rowing this boat, man. So he goes out there. But what happens to Peter? This is very instructive. He goes out there. And we know that the story, he gets out there on the Sea of Galilee, and then he takes his eyes off Jesus, he begins to look at the waves and look at the wind, and then he panics. And then as soon as he panics, he goes down. And as soon as he starts going down, he says, Lord, save me. That's the shortest prayer in the Bible. And Jesus Christ reaches out, picks him up, and basically he said to him, in that verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, you got to admit, I mean, Peter had probably had a lot more faith than the rest of them in the boat, didn't he? Or else he had more guts than brains. I don't know what it was, but he got out there. But what causes faith to stumble? Is he looking at his circumstances? I mean, I'm telling you, I feel like that's what I feel like right now, looking at these circumstances. I'm looking at the waves, looking at the wind. I'm just in the midst of a storm right now, and I'm wondering, what am I even doing here? I'm just saying, Lord, you better help me in this, because I feel like I'm going down. You know, I mean, I'm sure we've all been there, but you just got to trust him in this. Well, that's what he's saying here. He says, you man of little faith, why did you doubt? Well, that's pretty instructive to us. Once we get our eyes off of Christ and get our eyes on our circumstances, on our situations, hey, you know, it's going to be overwhelming. I think that's the message. We are told, I think it's in Psalm 32 or maybe Psalm 34 in the King James Version, the Bible says this. God says, I will guide thee with my eye. And that's pretty profound to me, because what does that require of us?
You've got to be looking at him.
You got to be looking at him. In other words, if Peter got out of that boat and had his eyes on Christ, he wouldn't have went down. God would have been guiding him with his eye. But he took his eyes off Christ, looked at his situation, looked at his circumstances, whoa, what am I doing out here, man? And then he goes down. I think that that's pretty instructive. Anyway, we also learn from other Gospels what happened is that once that happened, then Jesus and Peter both got into the boat. But we are told, I think it's the Gospel of John, that when they got into the boat, immediately the boat was on the other side. Jesus transported there in a second. I mean, they were there. And here's the thing, too. These guys, I think they felt like they were just going to die out there in this storm. But here's another thing. It was Jesus who gave them the orders to go. You know, he said, get in the boat and get on the other side. So I think that when he gives you orders to go, then you got to just trust him that he has a reason for you to do that. And he's going to see you through it. I mean, like I said, the last retreat, I just felt like we put a fleece before the Lord because we just didn't feel like we had the money to be able to make ends meet, you know, to be able to minister to so many people who couldn't afford it, so many people off the street. Well, the Lord just seemed to indicate to us at the board meeting that, well, just go for it. So I felt like he's the one that told us to go. And even though I was really sweating the whole thing, it was like, If he tells you to go, he's going to provide the means. He's going to provide the resources. You're not going to drown. You're not going to sink. And I'm sure they all felt like that. But what did they do when they got into the boat? We are told that they worshipped him. Look at verse 33. And those who were with him in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Now, this is another time that Jesus receives worship. Not once did Jesus, in the number of times that he received worship, rebuke his worshipers. Not once. When John, he wrote his book of Revelation, he's there in heaven, and twice he ends up worshiping the angel that's supposed to be his guide. Twice the angel mildly rebukes him and says, "Hey, don't do that. I'm just a created creature." But Christ, you know, he accepted this worship. And what did he tell the devil when the devil said, "Hey, man, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you just bow down and worship me"? What did Jesus say to him?
It's written that God only shall you worship. Yeah. Serve.
Yeah, he says, it's written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. So, you know, I mean, and Jesus accepted worship. So just do the math, put two and two together. If Jesus Christ said, "Hey, only God is to be worshipped," and Jesus received worship, well, you know, then he's divine. Anyway, this last few verses here, like in verse 34, says, "When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought him to all who were sick." I just want to say something in passing here because I'm not positive on this, but when we read in Matthew chapter 8, we read about the demon-possessed man that were in the tombs. Back there in that chapter 8 of Matthew, it says this: when he, Jesus, came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs, and they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And this is the one that had the legions of demons in these men. Now, I've been kind of researching this, and I can't say this dogmatically, but I get the very distinct impression that the Gadarenes is just a variation of this Gennesaret. In other words, this particular city was one of the cities of the Decapolis. Decapolis meant the 10 cities. So I'm getting this impression now, and I'm not trying to be dogmatic about this, but I'm, you know, let's say 95% sure that this is what happened. Is that, remember what happened to those two men who were demon-possessed, and they wanted to go with Jesus once they were clothed and in their right mind. Jesus said what to them?
"Stay behind."
They wanted to go with Jesus. Jesus said, "No, you stay here and tell what great things God has done for you." So these men stayed behind, and they became a witness, because God never leaves himself without a witness. So I get this impression that because of these guys' witness, then when Jesus comes back a second time, now the people were out there going out to meet him. You see, I believe that those two guys were very instrumental in their witness when Jesus said, "Stay here and tell what great things that God has done for you." Now these guys, they were so demon-possessed. I mean, they had a legion of demons, I mean, at least 2,000 demons, and they were running around naked in a graveyard, cutting themselves, gashing themselves, howling and screaming, and I get the very distinct impression they were cannibalizing off of dead corpses. I mean, it was just absolutely abhorrent what these guys were into. And then finally, you know, Jesus puts them in the right mind, and I'm sure for these guys to stick around and witness to people who knew them when, it was tough for them. I mean, it would have been easier for them to go with Jesus someplace where people didn't know their path and to witness, right? Well, no, they had to go back and face the music, in a sense, and tell how what God had done for them. Now, these guys weren't theologians. These guys, you know, didn't have a whole grasp on the Bible as far as spiritual understanding, but they did know one thing. They knew what God had done for them. They knew what Christ had done for them. So, in other words, they became a witness. They became a testimony. And apparently, through their witness, other people, when Jesus comes back again, now people are very receptive of him. But before, they ran him out of town. Anybody have anyone to add or share to that? Well, we got about 25 minutes. Let's just quickly go through another chapter. Beginning with verse chapter 15 of Matthew, it says, "Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your traditions. You hypocrite, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, quote, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as the doctrines of the precepts of men. After Jesus called the crowd to hear him, he said to them, hear and understand. It is not what enters a man's mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if the blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Now, what's happening here is Jesus' disciples, you know, they're eating bread without going through all this washing and cleansing ceremonies that the elders had basically through their traditions had set up as being a law. And it wasn't God that wrote these laws as far as all these cleansing rituals. It was the elders that did this. And what does Jesus say to them? Because it's pretty darn insightful. You know, he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And you know what? That's happening all over the place today. It's happening all over. And it happens in a lot of churches. Churches can make a big mistake. I've seen my own church do it, where they will elevate their own teaching to be equal with that of God's or even higher. And it's a shame. Because it really undermines the true word of God. And like I said, there's a lot of churches that can do this. In other words, they come up with their own man-made commandments about any number of things, and they put them on the same plane as what God has said. And it's only going to, you know, lead to ruin. It just does. And that's what these people were doing. And Jesus, what did he say? He says, you hypocrites. And then he gets in their face and he gives them an example of how they nullify the word of God over their traditions. And basically what he's saying is this. What these religious leaders did was that they would say to people who had, let's say they had a lot of money. They would say, listen, I'll tell you what you do. Why don't you dedicate your money to God by promising it to the priest, to the religious leaders, to the temple, or whatever. And once it's been committed to God, then you can still use the money, but you can't give the money to anybody else. And after you die, it's like an inheritance. It all goes to the church. Of course, it wasn't the church then. It would all go to the synagogue, all go to the temple, all go to the religious leaders, the priests and the scribes, the Pharisees. You see what I'm saying? So what God was saying is this. You need to honor your mother and father. And when a person was in a position financially to take care of their mother and father, but they really didn't want to spend that money, there was a loophole there where they could tell their mother and father, well, listen, I got this money, but I dedicated it to God, so I can't really take care of you with this money. This is what Jesus was talking about here. They were just a bunch of lawyers. They'd find some kind of loophole to skirt around God's commandment so they could have their cake and eat it too. And Jesus gets in their face for this. And he quotes from Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 29. But he says that in verse 8 here, he says, thus people honor me with their lips. He's quoting Isaiah. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Is that where we are today? I just can't help but see it, that the church as a whole in this country honors God with their lips. Our hearts are far from God as far as our country is concerned. And you can see it. We just honor God with our lips. We want to keep him in our, keep his name in our pledge, keep his name on our stinking dollar bills. But we're not going to obey him. That's how you honor God. Is obeying him. That's what he's talking about. This people honor me with their lips. In other words, they don't obey him, but their hearts are far from me. But in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines and precepts of men. It's a total waste of time. They're worshiping me in their own way, rather than the way that I've commanded. So he says it's in vain. It's getting to nowhere. And I think that's where this country has gone. I think this country is worshiping God in vain, because we're not obeying God. Our hearts are far from God. Now look what he says here in that verse. He makes it abundantly clear when he says in that verse 10 and 11, he called the crowd to him and says, hear and understand, it is not which enters into a man's mouth that defiles him, but that which proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. In other words, it's just elementary, all right? Jesus made it clear. It's from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It's from the abundance of the heart that everything comes forth as far as fornications and adulteries and thefts and lying and cheating and stealing and swindling and conniving. This all comes from our fallen nature. Food has nothing to do with defilement, absolutely nothing. And that's what Jesus is trying to make clear to them. But of course, these people had been conditioned for so many years to believe that certain things were defiling. And of course, if you go back to Leviticus and you read the dietary laws, you can see that, yes, certain things were defiling. But it was only the tutor, it was only the teacher trying to teach us, condition us to understand what it is to be clean, what was clean, what was unclean in the spiritual realm, right? Using food as basically, you know, an object lesson. That's all it was, to teach a spiritual truth. Because in the spiritual realm, yes, there's clean and unclean. Yes, we can be defiled by what we feed upon spiritually. That's what God was telling us. It doesn't matter if you want to have pizza for breakfast. It's not going to defile you. But I'll tell you right now, you get on the internet and start viewing pornography, that's going to defile you. You see, this is where we're at today. Isn't it amazing? I just get so incensed. I really do. And maybe this is why I just feel frustrated with myself, too, because I'm wondering, why do I feel this way? Is it nobody else feels this way? I'm looking at all these buffoons who are running this country, and look at all the laws that attack smokers and smoking, and all the taxes, and all the assessments, and the fees, and the penalties, and the fines. And yet they will promote all the other things that are damaging and destroying us spiritually. Here's another example. In the school grounds, you cannot give a child who has a headache an aspirin, but you can get that child an abortion without the parent's consent. Now you tell me, okay, where we're at. We're talking about the clean and unclean, what's defiling, what's not defiling. Smoking cigarettes, I mean, that's the number one sin. Are you kidding me? I mean, let's face it, nobody's getting out of this world alive. That's not the issue. And they don't see that all the flood of defiling things that come across the cinema, come across the TV, come across the computer, all this is protected by, quote-unquote, the freedom of speech. It's just pathetic. So when he says here in that verse 12, he says, then the disciples came and said to him, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into pit. You know, I can't help but think of what happened to me today at work. I was faxing off an order up there in the office, and there was this big discussion going on. And I knew that I was just going to end up in the midst of it because they were going to drag me into it. And they were just talking about the world and everything else. And they were basically saying that, you know, I'm such a negative person, talking about the end of the world, talking about the judgments that are happening, talking about all the current events that are happening. And I didn't even want to go down that road. I just wanted to get out of there. But, of course, I got roped into it. And they were saying, well, you know, things are going to get better. And I just flat out said, you know, I said, let me ask you something. I said, do you believe that it's very, very possible that there's going to be a third world war? You know, I just got to put it right in your face. Now, you're going to be so ignorant as to tell me, no, it's never going to happen. And look at all these things. Look at all these signs. These are all pointing to the fact that it's all going to climax and it's not going to be pretty when it happens. But here's the thing. It's almost like these people take offense at me. And the apostles were saying here in that verse 12, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard the statement? And Jesus said, hey, let them alone. And here's the thing. I try to tell these guys about Bible prophecy, and they just, you know, think that, hey, man, you don't know what you're talking about. But here's the thing. These guys who are criticizing me have never taken the time to even read a fraction of the Bible, even read a fraction of what Jesus has said, of what the apostles have said, or what their prophets have said. How could you deny what it says when you haven't even read what it said? I mean, this is what you deal with. So Jesus is saying about the Pharisees, hell, leave them alone. If my Father hasn't planted, it's going to be uprooted. So I just sometimes I feel like, well, just leave them alone. It's like they're saying, hey, don't confuse me with the facts because my mind's made up. Isn't that what we're dealing with today? That's what we're dealing with. Anyway, verse 15 says, Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth and passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth that come from the heart are those that defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with his unwashed hands does not defile the man. And, I mean, how many times have I said it over the years? I mean, people are sick of hearing it, but this is the truth. We're not good people. We're just not good people. And when people say, well, I'm basically a good person, if there's a heaven, I'll go there, they don't see it. Because if you read this here, what's in your heart? I mean, this is what Jesus looks at. He says here in verse 18, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts. Now, how many people will say, I'm basically a good person? If you ask them, do you ever have evil thoughts? Well, they're going to tell you no. It says murders. Jesus said that it's written, thou shalt not commit a murder. But I say to you, if you're even angry with your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. So he's taking it on a higher level. It's not just the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. He says adulteries. Well, you can commit adulteries in your heart. and fornications and thefts and false witnesses and slander. You know, this is what's in the heart. This is why I say it a million times. Maybe we're not good people. You know, by nature we are selfish, self-centered, egotistical, proud, lustful, arrogant, and rebellious, and we just want our way, and that's it in a nutshell. Anyway, let's wind this down. Verse 21 says, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came in and implored him, saying, 'Send her away because she keeps shouting at us.' But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table.' Then Jesus said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." I remember as a young Christian reading this, it really didn't set well to me because Jesus seemed to be insulting this woman. But over the years and looking at that and analyzing it, I see what Jesus was doing. He was really testing this woman's faith, because if this woman turned on his heel and said, "Well, the hell with you. Who do you think you are?" Which I think a lot of people would do today. You know, if they don't get what they want, I mean, this is happening even in the church. They look at God and say, "Hey, give me this, give me that." But sometimes God is really going to test you and say, "Hey, man, you just want something from me? Or do you really trust me? Do you really believe me? Can you really trust me in this?" You see what I'm saying? I think that's what Jesus was doing, seeing if this woman was really going to trust him, even when he appeared to insult her. How many times have people come to God and they want something, but God's not going to snap his finger and do what they want when and where and how they want it. Sometimes he will test them to see, okay, are you going to trust me in this? Are you going to believe in me in this? You know, that's what he's doing to this woman. How many people turn on their heel and walk away from God? I mean, I've seen it time and time and time again in my life where I'll be witnesses to somebody says, "Oh, man, I used to believe in God. I used to go to church, but then my best friend died or somebody came down with cancer, and so I don't believe God anymore. Heck with it." I mean, how many times do you hear that? How many times do you see that? Well, people have got to learn to say, "Hey, man, we got to trust God. We got to believe in our heart of hearts that he's too good to be unkind. He's too wise to make mistakes." And right here is an example where he's too good to be unkind. He's pressing this woman. He's stretching her faith. And sure enough, Jesus referred to them as dog. That's what the way the Jews looked at the Gentiles, as being dogs. And Jesus said, "It's not right to take the food from the kids' tables." The kids' tables were the Jews, and give them to the dogs. But she just said, "Hey, Lord, even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the children's tables." So that was enough for him. And he said, "Your faith is great." And he healed her demon-possessed daughter. And I know we've got to wind this down real quick, but I just want to say it in passing. This is a situation where apparently her daughter's at a young age. She's a child. I don't know how old she is, but look what happened when Jesus came off of the Mount of Transfiguration. There was an 11 or 12-year-old boy who was possessed. And there was situations where, you know, when you ask yourself, how do the kids get possessed? And all I can say is this, I think it's very possible. If kids are born and raised in households where they are dabbling in the occult, where they're dealing with witchcraft and sorcery, it can happen. Because they open themselves up to this kind of thing. Anyway, in verse 29, it says, "Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on a mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with him those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowds marveled as they saw the mute speaking, and the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." Now, this is one thing that you see about as far as Jesus' ministry is concerned. The miracles that he did were to certify his credentials as being the Son of God, but that wasn't his message. The message was one of repentance. Unfortunately, a lot of people were just caught up in the moment as far as the enthusiasm, the emotionalism, the excitement of seeing miracles. And even though he's performing all these miracles to certify his credentials as being the Son of God, people weren't getting the message in terms of, "Hey man, you need to repent, you need to turn." And he rebuked them over and over again because in spite of his miracles, in spite of him proving himself, the people were not turning from their sins. And I think that says a lot. It really does. And in verse 32, it says, "And Jesus called his disciples and said to them, 'I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now these 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way.' And the disciples said to him, 'Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?' And Jesus said to them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7 and a few small fish.' And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full, and those who ate were 4,000 men besides the women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Just in concluding this chapter, this is kind of significant because we read in the previous chapter that Jesus had fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fishes. This one here, it says he feeds 4,000 people with seven loaves of bread and a few fish. Now, I get the impression that the seven loaves of bread or seven small biscuits were what the apostles had. They may have even had it left over from the 12 fragments that were picked up, 12 baskets of fragments that were picked up from the 5,000. But that's what they had on hand and a few fish. And so, I don't know, I think it's pretty significant. Once again, what does he do? He feeds a lesser crowd, but he still has seven baskets left over. How many baskets did he have left over with the 5,000? It was 12 baskets. So this obviously isn't the same event. It was twice he did this miracle, and this is repeated for emphasis. In other words, you know, God always does that. He repeats himself for emphasis, and Jesus repeated this miracle because of its, you know, profound spiritual significance in terms of, hey, we got to quit looking at our resources because they're never going to meet the need that's around us. What we need to do is take our resources and put them in the hands of Christ and let him multiply them out. That's the only way it can be done. And I think that's what he's really trying to stress here. And if we're willing to do that, not only is the need going to be met, but there's going to be some left over to meet the next need. Anybody have one to add or share to what we read tonight?